I hope your heart is overwhelmed at the words that we were able to sing to our Savior. I could not help in that choir number. And I'm sure the people perhaps listening at home probably can't always hear the words that we have before us. But I love that last stanza. When I stand before the throne dressed in beauty not my own, when I see Thee as Thou art, love Thee with unsinning heart. Boy, I long for that day, don't you? Then, Lord, shall I fully know not till then how much I owe. And what is interesting is that we will feel, I'm sure we will feel like we owe, but you know what? We can't pay anything. Because Christ has paid it all. All to Him I owe. So glad that you're here today. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 this morning. I couldn't wait to get into this passage this morning simply because of the richness and the fullness that's here this morning. Please, take your nap this afternoon. Just decide that you're going to listen and let your heart hear the words of our Savior this morning. Look with me in John chapter 11. And we'll begin reading in verse 17 and we'll go clear down to verse 44. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if You had been there, my brother would have not died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to Him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to Him, Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to Him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village and was still in the place where Martha had met Him. But when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet, saying to Him, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would have not died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. And He said, Where have you laid Him? They said to Him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how He loved Him. Some of them said, Could not He who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? What a story. From the very beginning of Scripture, there is but one hope. There is one message of redemption that weaves its way throughout the entire book. Succinctly put, God created man. Man turned his heart away from God, seeking self-glory. And thus everything is under the curse of sin. Everything, everything is broken. And there's only one way of fixing what is broken. And that is a promised Redeemer. A promised King. One who would triumph over all sin. And one who would triumph over death, and He would give life and thus restore humanity completely by reversing the curse. by subduing Satan himself and restoring all of life. It seemed unbelievable because the curse of sin was so weighty in the heart of man. And so John's goal in writing this gospel is to tell unbelieving people just who that person is. It is Jesus. It is the righteous one. It is the King. And he does so in a way that we would believe, and that in believing we would have life. And so Jesus comes in the flesh so he could fulfill all righteousness, so that he could take upon himself death, and that death was to be our death, in order that we could have glorious fellowship with the Father, just like he himself enjoyed. And some commentators say that the text that we have before us this morning is not only this great crescendo in Christ's earthly ministry here, but at his very apex. It is the very climax where Christ vividly pictures for us this powerful deity and faithful humanity in one clear, complete video, as it were, so that we would see this amazing love that John tells us about in John chapter 3:16. For God so loved the world. The question is, how much is this so loved? And what does this so loved look like? Well, in an amazing picture, in an amazing outpouring of God's lavish love, we see it in this text. And we see Christ pointing unbelieving humanity to the very core of love and the reason that this love exists. We saw it last week in verse 4. This love exists so that the Son of Man might be glorified. This unbelievable, lavished love of Jesus is poured out on people so that we would see the glory of God. Love exists that we might glorify God. That's why God has loved us. You see, true Christ-filled love labors and painstakingly strives to sacrifice whatever is necessary for the one loved so that they will behold the glory of God. If you say you love somebody, what that means is, in God's view, is that you will do whatever it takes so that that person will better know the glory of God. That's what love is. A far cry from the kind of love that we see in our world today. The far cry from the kind of love that even Christian people give to each other. Because this kind of love says, you know, I'll do this if you'll do that for me. This Christian love says, I want things for myself, and if I don't get it, I'm out of here. But this kind of love says, I will do whatever it takes so that you will see and behold the glory of God in a more clear and precise way. That is amazing. Because it risks death. It risks sorrow, pain. And it gives complete self-abandonment for the object love for the purpose of them seeing God and giving of their lives to God in all of His glory. It risks everything in order that that person would behold the glory of God. Which means this. That we cannot measure God's love for us by the gifts of God. We don't measure God's love to us by the gifts that He gives us. Good health, great wealth, happy times. Does God give us happy times? Does God give us good marriages? Did God give us good jobs? Does God nearly give us what we want? This is often how we measure God's love to us, but this is not the measure of God's love. No, the measure of God's love for us is by how He reveals Himself to us and we see Him and thus we glorify Him. So every time God uses a particular situation or uses a person in your life to help uncover your lack of understanding of His glory, it is God showing His love for you. You see, the gifts of God are not the great end in life. You see, heaven and eternal life is not the end of life. It's just not. You say, wait, Eric. I think you would say that John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. It would seem to me that you are saying then that eternal life is not the end. And I'm saying to you exactly, it's not the end. What is the end? God Himself. You see, what is eternal life? John explains this to us in John 17:3. Listen carefully. And this is eternal life, that we may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. That's what eternal life is about. Eternal life is not just an event. It's not just a place where we can go and finally enjoy life. It's not about us. It's about God and His great glory. You see, the result of God and His love for us is God Himself. Hebrews 11:6 clearly states this, that without faith it's impossible to please Him, but he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Those that diligently seek Him are rewarded with God. See, the reality of true love is knowing God Himself. You see, the more we understand Him, the more we relish the genuine loving purposes of His great glory. And thus, we glory in His loving purposes. Some of you looked straight into the face of His loving purposes this week, and it looked pretty dim. It looked pretty dark at times. Often it does. Sometimes when we look at God's love for us, it looks pretty dark. If you can imagine Christ hanging on the cross and the darkness that swept over the earth, it looked pretty dark, didn't it? Can you imagine Mary, the mother of Jesus, standing there? Can you imagine John? Can you imagine James standing there, the disciples looking? And seeing this looked pretty dim, didn't it? Looked pretty dark. But it was the picture of His amazing love for humanity. Now watch in our text this morning how amazing this love unfolds and see humanity's response to it, because it's very similar to how you and I respond today. Notice first of all, Christ's love is often misunderstood. Christ's love is often misunderstood. You see, this is very easy to do because of the blinding nature of sin. Sin blinds. We don't see the world. We don't see His church. We don't see what God is doing very clearly at all because sin. And we tend to see only what we see. And many times it's only what we want to see or what makes sense to us. If it makes sense to us, we'll begin to look at it. If it doesn't make sense to us, then we run from it. And when we aren't using God's definitions of things, this passage shows us some very incredible ways of living that many, many people give themselves to instead of giving themselves to the love of God. Instead of bathing in God's love, we very often fall headlong into despair. And we miss what God's love looks like. Notice, first of all, we give in to hopelessness. We give in to hopelessness. Look at verse 17. Go clear back, if you would, to verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been dead. There's something mighty foreboding about these words here. Dead. Death is very real. Christ had already declared the death of Lazarus in verse 14, but here it was staring at him right in the face. 4 days in the tomb. You see, the practice of the Jews was to bury the individual on the same day that they had died. They did not embalm the body as the Egyptians were accustomed to doing, but only anointed the body with spices. And as far as I know, the same is somewhat true today amongst most Jews. They don't embalm the body, and they hold the funerals as soon as they can after the person dies. And they all knew that there was no way death could be reversed. They'd never seen it before, and they certainly were not expecting it now. And so when they come, they sense the foreboding weight of death. And with death, there's a certain hopelessness. A certain helplessness. But my brother, my sister, this morning, that's the point. Because death is a constant reminder that we are not God. Only God is God. And we're not the author of life. We're not the rulers of life. We really aren't the ones to say who should live and who shouldn't live. God is. And so when God extends His love to these people, and He comes to this tomb, the tomb is very real. And it's at those dark, difficult times that we misunderstand love. And we misunderstand that God is demonstrating His great loving kindness towards us, even in the darkness of death. I love what the psalmist says, "Yea, though I walk through the very shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Why can I say that? Because You are there. God, You are there. We give ourselves to hopelessness needlessly. Certainly it hurts. And certainly we will see that Mary and Martha hurt. And because of this hopelessness, it leads to the very next thing that we see, that we give ourselves to: bitter frustration. Look at verse 21. Bitter frustration. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been there, my brother would not have died." Look down in verse 32. Same story. Same words. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet, saying to Him, 'Lord, if You had been there, my brother would not have died.'" You would think that they rehearsed it. If they'd have been together, they could have sang it in a duet. It wouldn't have been a happy song, though. Because bitter frustration poured out all over their lives and they would not be consoled. Helplessness and hopelessness often leads to bitter frustration if we don't check our hearts. From our hearts come very real questions that Christ answers in His magnificent love. But you see, an unchecked heart always asks what if questions. It is here we see the corrupt nature of our own hearts. Mary and Martha both run to Christ, they spill their frustrations, and they do so in if, what if questions. If You'd only been here. What if You'd have come when we asked You to come? This wouldn't have happened. And there's this tugging on the inside that just constantly goes back and says, but if, what about, and boy, it just seems like it would be this way. And frustration spills out all over our hearts. You see, if questions look backwards, and they refuse to live in the present. Oh man, if it only were like it, how it used to be. Remember Christ, those times together? Man, look what's happening now. If it were only like it used to be. That's what we need. We need to go back to how it used to be. Those are if questions. They never embrace where we are now. If questions speak of a me-centered life. In other words, the if asks a question that can only rightly be defined by me. Because I'm the one that has the question. And if I'm the one that has the question, I'm the one who gets to articulate the answer. It's not a question of trust. It's a question that speaks of unbelief. And it speaks of a very me-centered life. All of life is about me. And this didn't work out well for me. So what if? What if? If seeks explanation. It demands explanation. If lives in speculation and not in truth. If doesn't look for what is true. If just dreams of speculation. It's full of fear. It's full of wondering. What's going to happen now? Oh my goodness. What if it goes this way? And what if it goes that way? And what if you do this? And what if they do that? And these do nothing but bring bitter frustration in life. You all know that frustration. That fear comes upon you all the time and you resort to what if questions rather than sitting at the feet of Christ who has all the answers. You've seen Him before do marvelous things. You know He's the Son of God. And yet, what if questions? We give ourselves to bitter frustration. Notice thirdly, we give in to unbelief. Look at verse 37. Jesus said, verse 37 of chapter 11 instead of chapter 10. But some of them said, could not He open the eyes of the blind man who have kept this man and also kept this man from dying? Who were these people? These were mourners and friends. The mourners were a group of friends and perhaps professional mourners whose job there was to bring comfort. But you can see in their questioning that they're really not very good mourners. They're not really good friends because they show their unbelief. It is a doubting, though, look carefully. It's not so much a doubting of Christ's abilities. You see that? Notice what's been questioned here. Verse 37. But some of them said, could not He have opened the eyes of the blind man? In other words, Christ can do some unusual things. He could have done this. He could have done some things. So it's not questioning His abilities. What are they questioning? They're questioning His love for the family. That's what they're questioning. Does He really love the family? Does He really love these people? Isn't that the question? Many of us, we know what God can do, but when God doesn't do what we think He can do, what is it that we go to immediately? We go to, does God really love me? Does God really care for me? And it's often because we misunderstand His love. Maybe this is you this morning. You come here and you've got certain things in your thinking to the point is that you can't even listen to Scripture. Because your heart is so frustrated this morning thinking that God doesn't love me. Don't misunderstand His love. Notice secondly this morning, Christ confronts in love. Christ's love always confronts. And this is perhaps what makes us a little nervous. When God placed man in the Garden of Eden, God's love and glory were lavished upon man. You've heard me say this, and I keep going back to this because it's so true. He said, look, all of this, it's all yours. Every bit of it. It's yours. Enjoy it. His love is lavished upon man. And all was absolutely perfect. It was great. But man rejected the fullness of this love and in doing so chose the one tree that violated His glory. He chose not to have the fullness of love and instead wanted the one thing that he thought would be more loving. And he violated God's glory. The curse of death was pronounced, and sin and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, Romans 5:12. And immediately God confronts them. Why? Immediately God confronts them. Why? Because He loved His creation and He cared for them. You see, love by nature confronts. Love by nature goes after where the glory of God is not being revealed. And it goes after that. And this makes us nervous. Because it goes to the heart of our existence. And Christ's life was one big confrontation. Why? Because of His love. And He pours out this love. And He confronts. Notice how He confronts. Look at verse 25. He confronts grief with truth. Look at verse 25. He confronts grief with truth. Jesus said to him, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." The only thing that heals is truth. It's the only thing that heals. I find so many people make a wreck of their lives and they will not come to what is true. They insist upon living their own world. And they will do, they'll do somersaults, they'll do whatever they need to do in order to maintain control of their own life that, by the way, they're completely massacring, ruining their own lives, but they'll continue doing it and won't come to the truth. So Christ automatically comes and He comes with the truth. Right in the middle of what ifs comes the words of Christ. And He fulfills what has been said in John chapter 25, or 5, verse 25. "Those who hear my words shall live." If you hear the words of Christ, listen to me, you will live. If you reject the words of Christ, you will not live. It's plain and simple. Back in Genesis 3:15, God gives His word that someday someone would come and fix this world. And so Martha comes and presents the truth of who He is. And He looks square at her and says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And what He's saying to her is, "I'm not only the right response to death. I'm not only able to fix Lazarus, who, by the way, is dead. I'm the resurrection. But I am life," which means I can fix you, you who are living. I am that person that Genesis 3:15 talks about. I am the one who fixes life. The question, Mary, is to you, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Let me ask you a question this morning. You're here today, and you're here, and we have sung to Christ. We have poured our hearts out to Christ. But the question is, do you believe that Jesus is who He says He is? And it's very easy in this room to say, "Yeah, I believe that. Sure, I believe that." But when you're looking straight into the face of death, the death of a loved one, when you're looking straight into the injuries of a loved one, when you're looking straight into a difficulty in life that is just tumultuous, do you believe that Jesus is your hope? That's the question. You see, it didn't look like the truth, though, to her, did it? "If you're the resurrection and the life, why is my brother in the grave?" Both of them thought that. If you are who you say you are, why is my brother in the grave? And this is my point. And this is the point that God gets. Understand, you're not the final word to your world. Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. We want so bad to be the final word in our world. So Christ confronts her with truth. But notice secondly, Christ confronts bitter frustration with anger. Yeah, you heard me right. With anger. Look at verse 33. There are two words here that are used in verse 33 that are very puzzling. I really wrestled with this week. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. There are two words that are used here. The first word is deeply moved. It's used again in verse 38 and then three times outside of this gospel. It is never a word of compassion. Don't misread this. It's not a word of, oh, these poor people. No, no, no. It's a word of rebuke. It's a word of warning. It can refer to the snorting of horses. You ever seen a horse do that snorting thing that they do? My dog does that in a sneeze. It's not a, I don't know what that is, but it shakes her whole body. But if you've seen a horse do it, you know exactly what we're talking about. The horse shakes. This is the word that's given. There's another word that's given here. Greatly troubled. It signifies being shaken or agitated. It's the same word for the waters in the pool of Bethesda being stirred up in John chapter 5, verse 7. You remember that? The word, the water was stirred. And it's the word, and it's the word Jesus will use in John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be stirred, troubled. It's not a positive emotion. Jesus was shaken and he was upset and disturbed. And I use the word anger because this is how we would understand this. He is indignant. He is angry or annoyed by what is perceived. Now, why this emotion? Well, I believe he was grieved not at the mourners who seemed to be persistent in mourning, but more so because things weren't as they should be. Death shouldn't be to people who were made to live for eternity. People frustrated, people filled with rage and frustration and anger shouldn't be. But as a result of sin, it's infested their hearts. And so Jesus is moved by their grief and is consequently angry with the sin, the sickness and death in this fallen world that wrecks so much havoc and generates so much sorrow. The holy God is angry over sin and its consequences. And notice that Christ never scolds them for their grief, though. He's not angry at their grief. Believing God's sovereignty does not deflect the realities of grief. They are very real. He doesn't look at our frustration and say, don't be frustrated. Get a grip. Don't be sorrowful here. What's the matter with you? No, it's very real. Instead, there's a real sense of empathy at the result of sin. This is not the way things should be. And God is angry over sin. And the question for you and me today is, why are we not so angry over sin? Now, it's funny because as we look at things like Facebook, Twitter, the social world out there, news, I see bunches of Christians really furious about other people's sin. What I'm not seeing so much is God's people angry at the sin in their own lives. It's an amazing thing to watch and to behold how many people point the finger, not realizing that there are three fingers pointing back, or six fingers, if you double point. Confronts bitter frustration with anger. But then notice he confronts unbelief with grief. Look at verse 35. Jesus wept. Actually, this word is not the same word which is described the Jews and Mary's weeping earlier. It's a word that literally means shedding a tear. It's very simple. Christ wept. He shed tears. Why is Christ grieved? Why? I don't think he was merely grieved because Lazarus had died. You say, why? Because he predicted Lazarus' death. I'm sure it got a hold of his heart. But I don't think that's what this is here for. There's a sense that God's humanity, that Jesus, his humanity, is coming out. And it is for the same reason I believe that his deity looked at sin and was angry. Sin and the weight of sin and its destruction, humanly speaking, brings tears as well. You see, God's glory is dimmed. And sin demonstrates itself and it breaks our hearts. Sin causes pain. Sin causes division. And all of these humanity, all of these humanly speaking, bring tears. And so you put all that together and here's the God-man sitting here seeing all of this corruption and he comes to tears about it. His great love moved him to tears to see humanity demonstrate this lack of the glory of the Father. It broke his heart. Now what is remarkable about it is, of course, he knew what he was going to do with Lazarus and he still wept. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus. He knew what he was there to do. So the fullness of his humanity, even though he's a divine person, is not destroyed by the fact that he is a divine person possessed by a divine nature. He's a divine person, but he's also a human person. He's also human. And so his human attributes are being exposed and he weeps not only as God, but he weeps as man. The question is, why don't we weep over sin? This is truly the Son of God, truly the Son of Man. And he weeps. So Christ's love confronts. Thirdly this morning, Christ's love, though, has power to change us. Are you ready for this? This is magnificent. Here's where verse 4 really comes to shine brightly. Because if you remember back in verse 4, it says this illness does not lead to death. You go, well, wait a minute, it did. He died. Hang on. He's not saying that Lazarus won't die. What he's saying is, that's not the end. The end is this. It is for the glory of God. And here the glory of God unveils itself to sinful humanity. And Christ is angry again. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Deeply moved again. This time not because of just the result of sin, but because they exhibit unbelief and not even Mary, or not even Martha gets it right. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. For he's been dead 4 days. Once again, Martha doesn't get it. She doesn't understand that it's about the glory of God. You know what? We live life that way, don't we? We will not trust God. We're going through the most deep, difficult scenarios of our life, and we will not come to the realization that God is God. And we're standing there looking at Him doing all these marvelous works in our lives and every other life around us. And God has manifested Himself in great goodness and we still refuse to believe Him. We still have to have it our way. Jesus, you don't know what you're doing. He's going to stink. He's been in there 4 days. Don't you know that? Clearly the implication. But in the middle of all this, the love of Christ is displayed, God's glory, and in two ways. Catch this. God's love is displayed in mercy. You see, what do you mean? Look at verse 40. Look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Martha's looking horizontally at life. She's concluding things that would be, you know, frankly, very normal to conclude. You know? He did stink. I'm sure he did. But Christ never loses his patience. He never cuts her down, but instead, He kindly reminds her all that He has said. And here Christ's connection, He begins to connect for her Jesus as the resurrection and the life, and He connects for her Martha seeing the glory of God. And one writer says this, to raise to life someone who has died is a revelatory act, I'll say. It reveals something about the person. If you're able to raise someone from the dead, it reveals quite a bit about you, doesn't it? And the manifestation of the glory of God in Christ, it reveals this. If as Martha herself confessed in verse 27 that Jesus the Messiah is the resurrection and the life, then even in the face of this death, He is to be trusted. In other words, by all human understanding, when Christ said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, she should have gone, you're right, you are. You can do this. Open the door. Open, roll that stone away. Let's do it. Instead, she's pulling on Christ. You know, no, you don't understand. It's got to be this way. This is so much like we are. Christ, you don't know what you're doing here by bringing me into this situation. You don't know what you're doing. Let me tell you what you're doing. And Christ just gently reminds her, did I not tell you you'd see the glory of God? Watch. Just watch. You're right there. I've seen people come this close to seeing the glory of God and turn their backs. Why? Because they simply cannot believe that God is God. And what does He do? He just reminds her of His word to her. Which is a reminder to us that one of the key things in our life, when we are dealing with things that we can't figure out, when we're dealing with very dark issues, when we're dealing with faithlessness, that we run to the words of Christ. Because that's the avenue upon which the grace of God flows and the mercy of God flows. He reminds her of His works. He doesn't remind her of His works. He could have. But He reminds her of the relational aspect of ministry that I said, remember what I told you? I told you you would see the glory of God. I told you, trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me. Why do we read Scripture? Why do we run to His words? To understand better His love and adjust our lives accordingly in all of life's circumstances. This is why we do what we do here. And this is why we call ourselves Calvary Bible Church. Because we're adjusting our lives according to Scripture. We don't adjust our lives according to the world. We don't adjust our lives according to people's preferences. We don't adjust our lives according to made up things. We adjust our lives according to Scripture. You go, well, I can't understand that. Then run to His words. Run to His words. And you will find mercy. And His power to get through the circumstance is employed there. And it's demonstrated through His kindness and His mercy. But notice secondly, I love this. His power is displayed in giving life. Verse 43, you can't miss this. When He had said these things, what things? Watch me. Didn't I tell you you'd see His glory? Here it is. Verse 43. He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus! Come out! Oh, man. I would have died to have been there. No pun intended. King of kings and Lord of lords rules over life and death. And He says to Lazarus, come out! What could Lazarus do? He'd been summoned by the king. And he will do what the king says. This, my friend, is a picture of how you and I are born again. We are there. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. And He comes to you and He says, Eric! He comes to me and says that. Comes to you and says your name. You come out. And you know what? What else can you do? You can fight all you want to fight about Calvinism versus Arminianism. Throw that stuff away. Our Savior said come out and I'm coming out. Because I've been given life. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Because I don't deserve life. I love what is said here. The man who had died came out. I want to reiterate something. He had died. And he came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." This is exactly what salvation does. It unbinds us and lets us go. Do what? What was Lazarus going to do? Display the glory of the life giver. That's what he was going to do. Does this not just send chill bumps right through your spine? This is our God. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. This is how you have been brought to life. And your mission is to go out and display the glory of God. And God has called you to do two things. Listen carefully. He's called every one of us, those who place their faith and trust, first of all, to be a disciple. You're going to be a follower of Jesus. Secondly, to make disciples. That your job is to go out and to display an accurate picture of Christ so that others will follow Christ just as you are following Christ. And I guarantee you, some of you who sit and come in on Sunday morning and you leave, you come in on Sunday morning and you leave and you don't ever show up again, I guarantee you, if you would get clicked into your job and your mission, as God's Word says you're to do, you know what? You would want the life of the body around you. You know why? Because you need it. When you're making disciples, you need the body around you because you don't have answers to the questions that have been thrown at you because you're making disciples. It'll be life-changing to you. It would be life-changing to you to give yourself to disciple-making. That's our mission. Every one of us. Not just the job of a pastor. It's the job of every one of us to be a disciple and to make disciples. Only Christ gives life. You cannot will yourself life any more than Lazarus could. Lazarus was given life when Christ called out his name, and Lazarus could only do what he was told to do. And this is what people who are alive do. They do what they're told to do. And he comes out of all that is dead. He comes out of sin and the world and the evil one, and he walks away from it. You see, that is when the glory of God is most clearly displayed. I read this week on Hunter's Facebook page. He was quoting a writer who said this, and I put it up for you so that you would catch what it is that he's saying. Do you feel more loved when God makes much of you? Or do you feel more loved when God, at the cost of His Son, enables you to enjoy making much of Him forever? Most of us stop at the first question. I feel more loved when God makes much of me. You can see it in our Facebook posts. You can see it in our lives. You can see it in how we make decisions. You can see it in how we respond to godly people around us. Because we think that God is here to make much of me. It's another way of saying life's not about us. When in reality, we experience the love of God more when God, at the cost of His Son, enables us to enjoy making much of Him forever. See, this is the fountain of our joy. This is the source of our energy in life. This is the source of our peace. This is the source of our comfort, that we make much of God. And we can only in Jesus Christ. So the question is He your resurrection and is He your life? Is He what you're really giving your life to? You see, He confronts us lovingly with His glory so that we will be utterly changed to reflect His love and glory. Do you see it? Are you interpreting life as it should be? Or are you coming to your own conclusions about life? My friend, run to Jesus. Be a disciple, make disciples. Demonstrate this love. Be loved and demonstrate this love. We pray together. God, you are so kind and merciful to us. We turn it around and we come to conclusions that you are somehow there for us. And this whole world was created so that we could be happy. This world was designed so that we could have our joy filled in ourselves. And how we miss the mark, how we sin when we conclude this. And I'm so thankful that we have a Savior who has given to us perfect righteousness that helps us reinterpret life. Because life in all of its substance, life in all of its circumstances, life in all of its relationships have to be about us making much of Christ so that a world who desperately needs to see Him will see Christ and love Him. So Father, change our thinking this morning. Grab hold of our hearts. Show us our self-centered thinking. And may we be people of great repentance and faith this morning. That we would set aside all the darkness of this world and through that darkness see the light of life.